celebrate you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen and amen. You may be seated. Whether you're here with us in person or at home, I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in Matthew chapter number 2. Matthew chapter number 2. And we're going to continue to ask the question, what does the Christmas story have to do with my story? For the past 3 Sundays, we have returned with fresh eyes to a story that we know so well, but simply to ask the question, what does the Son of God being born in a manger in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, what does that have to do with my story? What does that have to do with my life today in 2020? And so 3 Sundays ago, we looked around at how the culture offers us a blank canvas, or we use the red Starbucks cup, and saw how the culture around us says, you know what, write your own story. But the problem with writing our own story is that we take the pen out of God's hand, who is the true author. And that's a huge problem, because when we take the pen out of God's hand, and as we saw in the Christmas story, there are details that need to be written that we would never write ourselves or even think to write ourselves. I mean, think about the Christmas story. A virgin conceived. A man marries his fiancée who is bearing a child, not his own. God becoming man. Like, no one would ever think to write those details into their story, and yet those are the very details that brings fulfillment to the Christmas story. And so we saw that we have the choice to allow the author of our story to also be the author of, or the author of the Christmas story to be the author of our story. And 2 Sundays ago, we paused to ask, why does the Christmas story need to be written in the first place? We know God's the author, but why did God architect a story where the Son of God comes to earth in the first place? We saw that it all comes down to just one word, the word glory. God created us as mankind to be displayers of His great glory. And yet, from Adam all the way until today, what we often do is we don't display God's great glory by finding our satisfaction in Him. Instead, we turn to created things, a lesser glory. And therefore, we fall short of God's glory, which Scripture says is sin. And so God architected a plan where He would send His Son to this earth to show us what it means to truly live for His glory, to save us from falling short of the glory of God, but then also to share His glory with us. And my favorite part about God being the architect of the Christmas story is the fact that He made a way for salvation before the foundation of the world was ever laid. He always had a plan for us to come to Him. And God has plans that He wrote into the architecture of your life before you were ever born. So is God going to be the architect of your story as well? And then last Sunday, Pastor Mike opened the Scriptures and he reminded us that Jesus was sent as the Savior of the Christmas story and the Savior of our story, as the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter number 1, He will save His people from their sins. Jesus came to offer salvation to those who would place their trust in Him. He offers salvation from sin. And we're reminded that while many Christians, we look to Jesus as the Savior for eternity, from an eternal hell, we often look to other saviors in day-to-day life to try to help us more than we look to Jesus. And yet, Jesus did not come to save us simply from the punishment of sin at the end of our life, but from the power of sin today, to give us an abundant life, one that He offers. And so we, again, have the choice. Will the Savior of the Christmas story be my Savior for eternity and today? And this morning in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at the truth of I'm not the king of the Christmas story. And I hope by the end of the message, each of us will see why the king of the Christmas story should be the king of our stories as well. It's important because it never works for a kingdom to have two kings. We'll see that reality within the Christmas story itself in just a moment, where there are multiple kings. But having two kings never works, because every king demands complete loyalty, surrender, and obedience from his subjects to himself. And so trying to follow two kings will always mean that I will give my best to one king, but not my all. And I will give the leftovers to another king, but not my all. But no king will ever be content without having your all. No king's content with leftovers. So I want to look into the Christmas story this morning and look at the kings that we read about. Now, the book of Matthew doesn't record anything about the night of Christ's birth. It doesn't tell us about the angels coming to the shepherds, the shepherds traveling to the manger in Bethlehem. But it does tell us about a traveling group of men. We know them sometimes as the three wise men because there were three gifts that were brought. Or we sometimes sing, "We Three Kings." But most likely it was a caravan of traveling men, a much larger number than three. And as we look in their story, we're going to see how they come face to face with two kings in the Christmas story, forcing them to choose which king they would worship and which king they would obey. Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1 is where we'll begin. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. And here's the first three verses. It says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." So I'll pause there to you see the conflict in the opening verses. These wise men are standing before the man who is the king of the Jews, asking where the person born king of the Jews is. And it caused a great deal of commotion, a great deal of confusion within Herod's heart. And it says even all of Jerusalem was troubled because he was the king of the Jews. And now there's talk of another king. Look at verse number 4. See what Herod does. "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so as Herod hears about this new king, he brings the chief priests together, and I'm not sure what he was expecting to hear. But what he doesn't hear is good news. What he does not hear is, "Oh, those guys, they don't know what they're talking about. There's no other king. They're crazy. They're talking about something they have no idea what they're talking about." Instead, what he hears from these chief priests is, "Oh, yeah, there is another king. That one, the Messiah. Oh, yes, he's been prophesied for a long time. And we know exactly where he is. He's in Bethlehem." So we now clearly have a new king in the picture. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take us through the reactions to this new king, the king of the Christmas story, being introduced to the stories of each individual. And I first want to start with King Herod. So he's the current king. How does the current king react to a new king being introduced to his story? Look at verse number 7, if you would. We'll keep reading Matthew chapter number 2, verse number 7. It says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" So we read, this is pretty interesting. Like, Herod wants to know as much as he can about this other king, and he says, "Go find him and tell me where he is so that I could come worship him too." And I'm like, wow, this is great, because normally when a king hears about another king, he's not really interested in going and worshiping him. But here's Herod, and he's the king, and he's like, "Yeah, I want to go worship that king as well." It almost sounds too good to be true, which it was. Because if we skip ahead a little bit into the story, we find why Herod actually wanted to find the king. Look all the way at verse number 16 with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 16. We're skipping ahead quite a bit, but here's Herod's reaction. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." So when this new king is introduced to the current king's story, what this current king does is he refuses to acknowledge the existence of another king. He does everything he can to protect his position, which is so interesting because if you just read a couple of more verses in Matthew chapters 2 and 3, you'll find that this king would lose his throne to death in just a few short years. But he's willing to murder and slaughter little children just to hold on to what he is destined to lose. And here's us. We might shake our heads at the actions of Herod or even the actions of other world leaders. Like, how could somebody react in that way? But we often do the same thing. Like, right now, no matter how much money we possess and we know we can't take it with us, we're willing to butcher relationships and friendships to pursue what we're never going to be able to keep in the long run. No matter how nice your car is, no matter how nice your home is, you know, when you die, you leave it behind. And yet, how many of us continue to pursue and do all we can to hold on to what we are going to lose one day rather than hold on to what we truly can? Instead of holding tightly to what we're destined to lose, how may we hold tightly to what we will always possess? I recently read a study just this past week where some kids were asked to grade their moms and dads. I found this so interesting. The purpose of the study was meant to reveal to parents that kids have more stuff and more opportunities than ever, but that's not always what they need most. And in fact, here's how many of the parents were marked: very high grades, A's and B's, for taking care of the needs of these kids. They said, my mom and dad take care of my needs, A. And showing up at my ball games and other events, A's and B's. But the parents receive very low marks from their children for something like losing their temper or being patient with their children. And the author of the study, here's what he shared. He shared that often we regularly place a greater focus on what we do for our children rather than who we are for our children. And so more than ever, we have parents giving stuff to their kids because they see their own faults, but rather than change their own faults, they just want to bury their kids with more stuff, hoping it will make up for the faults of their own. And I just want to encourage those of you that are moms and dads here, those of you watching, you know, your kids don't need more stuff for Christmas because that will eventually be lost anyways. It'll go out with the trash one day. What they need is something they'll never lose: the love of a mom and dad. They need memories to be built with you. How many people today or this week are going to gather and they don't have loved ones that they have had in the past to gather together with? All they cling to is not stuff. All they cling to are the beautiful, important memories built with their families. But it's not just King Herod who failed to acknowledge the existence of another king. I want to go back to verses 4 and 5 and talk about the scribes and the chief priests when they heard a new king had been born. I find this portion of the Christmas story, it fascinates me every single year when I come back to it. It always trips me up because I have such a hard time understanding it. Here we have these men who have studied the scriptures for their entire lives, and they finally receive the news that the Messiah, the one they've been studying about, is here. And yet, they have no interest in leaving where they are to pursue this new king. Most likely, these chief priests and elders, they stayed back to study more of the scriptures to tell them about the king that had been born, who was alive in Bethlehem. And as I read this, I think these men had knowledge, but no excitement. These men had knowledge, but there was no worship in their heart. They had knowledge, but there was no pursuit. They knew so much about this king. They knew where he was. They knew exactly when he was coming. And there was even a group that they could have joined to go search for him, but the scribes did nothing. They were not interested in pursuing this king of the Christmas story. And I don't mean to be unkind in any way, but my mind immediately turned to how religious people today do the same thing. Now, how many people attend church for their entire lives, but no interest in truly pursuing Jesus? People who are at every church service, when the doors are open, they're at every church but they never actually share the gospel with anyone. They'll happily gather for one more Bible study, yet pass right by the person on the side of the road who needs help. I'm on a ministry, there's a Facebook group that I'm on with some ministry leaders, and often there's questions that are asked, and this question was very interesting this week. I didn't respond to it, but here was the question. Somebody posted, would you rather have a church member who is always there but disengaged from the mission, or would you rather have a church member who was engaged in the mission but missed half your services? And as I was reading many of the comments, it seems like this is becoming more and more prevalent in the church, that there are those who show up thinking that's what they need to do, and then there are others who are engaged in the mission, but they're so busy with other things, they're only engaged in the mission when there's time to get engaged in the mission. And I just think, no, I mean, the church was created to be the avenue for God's people to live out God's purpose for God's glory. And so, man, may our time in the Word of God, may it not serve for our hearts to just know more and more, but may our time in the Word of God cause us to pursue the God of the Word. See, we weren't created as a church to gather together to have more knowledge so that we could be puffed up, but we were created to fulfill the wishes of our King. And I want to take you to if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to join me in Isaiah chapter 58 for just a few moments. Because in Isaiah 58, we are going to see that God is not looking for more activity from his people. He is looking for a brand new attitude, new hearts from his people. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse number 1. Isaiah 58 verse number 1. I want you to notice what God says here to Isaiah. He says, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people, notice this word, their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. So verse 1, he's saying, you preach to my people about their wrongdoings. But look at verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Whew, that just seems so antithetical. Verse 1 is like, and verse 2 is like, these people love me and they desire to draw near me. And so which is it? But then in verse number 3, God goes on and he quotes a question of the people, and then he'll answer it. He says, why have we fasted? This is the people asking God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And then God answers, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. And here's what God will go on to say, although we're not going to read the rest of it. Yes, you fast, but you fast for your own good. You fast, but every bit of religious activity you do is centered on you. It's not centered on me, because God's going to go on and tell them how to fast. Look at verse number 7. Skip ahead to verse number 7. Isaiah 58 verse 7 says this. Is it not, this is the kind of fast God wants, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Meaning this, God's not looking for a fast where you just don't eat. He's looking for a fast where you give the bread you would eat to someone who's hungry. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." I got done writing this on, I think it was Friday, and yesterday I went to Front Royal to do just to pick up a couple of things, and I'm driving out of the parking lot of Lowe's at Front Royal, and there's a man standing there with a sign that asking for money. I drove right next to him, stopped at the stop sign, saw him to my right, and kept going, thinking, that was sad. Boy, I sure hope somebody helps that guy. As these very verses were already in a sermon for today. And the Lord just smacked me upside the head and said, So you're gonna stand in front of the church and you're gonna encourage the church to get involved in helping people, and you're gonna drive right past this guy. And so I swung around and came back and said, "Listen, can I get you something to eat?" And he said, "Sure, I'd love," and he told me what he wanted. So I went into the drive-through line at Roy Rogers and waited to get some food for him, and took it back to him and asked if I could pray with him. I didn't tell him I was a pastor. I didn't want to do it because of that. I said, "You know what? Jesus has been so good to me. I just want to share the love of Christ with someone else." And then I prayed with him, and I drove away just thinking of how many times I have just seen a need and gone right past it, but thinking, well, I'm a good person. I mean, I go to church every single time the doors are open. I never miss. But is that the kind of activity that the King wants from us? I think one of the most beautiful parts of 2020 was a letter I received from one of our long-term church members, and she wrote how on a Sunday morning we had talked about the Good Samaritan, and somewhere in the message it was mentioned that so often we're in such a hurry to get to church to worship God together that we pass up people that God puts in our places to help. And she wrote a letter and said that it was a specific Sunday that she and her daughter were coming to church on a Sunday morning, and yet they saw a car that was off and disabled to the side of the road. And she said, "As soon as I saw it, I thought, we're going to be late for church if we help them. But this is what God wants us to do." And so she and her daughter pulled over and found out what their need was, and they took them to get some gas and brought them back and helped them and prayed with them and cared for them. And she wrote in this note, she said, I was late to church, but I felt so much more worshipful to God for giving me a chance to help one another than I ever would have felt just standing in church singing a song." And I was like, yes, that's what God wants. He wants us to sing and rejoice because of who we get to serve, and then we have the opportunity to care for others. And let me just go back to the story one more time in Matthew 2 and look at the last reaction. We looked at the reaction of the king in charge. We looked at the reaction of the chief priests, the religious folks. But look at the reaction of the wise men back in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 9 is where we'll go. It says this: "After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is so amazing. These most likely very rich, regal men, when a new king was introduced to their story, they dropped everything. They traveled a great distance. They brought great treasures, and they worshiped the king. And those gifts, the gold, recognizing Jesus as the king, and the frankincense, recognizing Jesus as the high priest, as our prayers are often an incense, sweet smelling incense to God, and the myrrh being used as in burial, as Jesus is our sacrifice, and so special. But what's important to understand is that in their worship, there was nothing that the king whom they were worshiping could offer them at that moment. See, they weren't there to worship Jesus for what he had, but for who he was. And what's amazing is we read nothing else of these men throughout the scriptures. Like, we know so little about it. I would love to know so much more about these men, because what they did is they recognized in this small child that he was truly the king, and they worshiped him. There was only one time in scripture that we can read where the people, the Jews, saw Jesus they just got a little glimpse of him as the king. In John chapter 6, Jesus multiplies the feeding of the 5,000, multiplies the bread and the fish, and what we read, and you have to turn there, but just let me show you. When the people were amazed at the baskets of leftovers, they looked at Jesus and they finally said, "It's him. We want him to be our king." And like, that's what he came for. John 6 says this: when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were finally going to make him king. That's what he was. It's what he had come for. And yet Jesus, because he knew their hearts, He withdrew, because he knew they didn't want him for who he was. They wanted him to be their king because of what he did in performing great miracles. Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a gardener who grew a great big carrot. And he took this carrot to the king, and he said, "King, I've been a gardener my whole life, and this is the biggest carrot that I've ever grown, and I don't think I'll ever grow a bigger one. So I brought it to present it to you to show you how much I love you and respect you." And the king was overwhelmed. I mean, it's just the gift of a carrot. And he took the carrot, and the gardener was leaving, and he said, "Stop." He said, "I own a large plot of land near you. I want to gift you this land as a thanks for what you have shown me today." And the gardener left. He was so happy and so excited. And there was a nobleman who was in the king's court listening to it all. And he said, "Man, if that's what the king would do for somebody, he'll give him a carrot. I wonder what he would do for something if someone brought him something even greater." And so the next day, the nobleman showed up with this beautiful black stallion. And he goes to the king. He said, "King, I breed horses for a living, and I've never raised a more beautiful horse, and I never will again. And so I wanted to present this horse to you to show you my love and respect." And the king listened, and he took the horse and sent the man away. And as the man walked out, kind of perplexed about why didn't he get anything? And that gardener got a whole bunch of land. And the king stopped him and he said, "Can I tell you something? Listen to me. The gardener gave the carrot to me. You were giving yourself the horse." Meaning that gardener was giving me the carrot, not expecting something in return. He was just giving it to me because he loved me. You were giving me the horse, hoping that I would give you something in return. So really, you were just giving me the horse for yourself. And oh man, I was so convicted when I read that, because my heart does the same thing. But I may our hearts regularly pursue Jesus for who he is rather than for what he gives us. But may we one day recognize that the greatest gift Jesus has to give is himself. Oh, what a difference that would make in the times where we understand, we pursue Jesus for who he is, knowing he himself is the greatest gift. But as Jesus showed these men who wanted him to be their king, he showed them their hearts. Well, they turned and walked away. As John 6, verse 66 tells us, they no longer wanted to be with him. The same is true for so many today. There's lots of people in the world who claim to love Jesus, and they'll follow him as long as they keep getting what they want from Jesus. Might even call him their king. But as soon as the loyalty of following Jesus costs them their life and pick up a cross to follow me, it all comes to a close. A.W. Tozer said this: "In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne of his heart until he puts himself on the cross. And Jesus remains on the cross until he is placed on the throne." And so what does all this mean, right? So we come down and so Jesus is the king of the Christmas story. Like, so what? Well, here's what it means. It means that knowing Jesus is the king is not enough. Knowing that the child in the manger of Bethlehem is the king, it's not enough to know it. We must surrender the throne of our hearts to Jesus as the king. Like, what does that look like? I mean, haven't I done that? Haven't we done that? I mean, I've been saved. I've looked to Jesus to save me. Doesn't that mean I've made him the king? Well, you know what? If Jesus is to be your king, then you must obey his word, not your feelings. That's what the culture tells you today, that however you feel is what you do. But we have an unchanging truth. And if Jesus is our king, then we follow his word, not our feelings. If Jesus is our king, then we worship him, not ourselves. And as Jesus said, when you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have cared for me. So if we want to care for Jesus, we care for those among us in need. And if Jesus is to be your king, then you bring your treasures, you offer them to him. You don't keep them for yourself. We don't sacrifice with an expectation to receive. We sacrifice with an understanding of what we have already received. And in closing, we'd ask, like, why? Why would anyone live like that? Why would anyone live when I could be king of my own life? Why would I choose to make Jesus my king? And I'm so glad you asked. Because it's the reason the king of the Christmas story deserves to be the king of your story. Let me just show you. See, most kings have servants who obey them. Jesus is the king who obeyed another. He became obedient to the point of death, as Philippians 2:8 tells us, even death on the cross. And while most kings have subjects who bring them treasures, Jesus is the king who gave up his riches for us, as 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for your sake he became poor so that through his poverty you might become rich. That's the kind of king we have. And while most kings have soldiers who fight their battles, Jesus is the king who went out to fight our battles for us. And he fought the battle of sin and death and hell and defeated us. And as 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And while most kings put their enemies to death, Jesus is the king who died to offer his kingdom to his enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, as Romans 5:10 says. And last, while most kings fight to keep their thrones, Jesus is the king who invites those who follow him to rule together with him. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You know, the truth is, for most of us, we're the king of our own stories. We live for ourselves. We worship us and our wants, and we sacrifice only to provide more for us. But we have a king who invites us to surrender to him, and who wouldn't want to serve a king who laid his life down for his people, rather than forcing his people to lay their lives down for him. That's the king of the Christmas story. That's why Jesus deserves to be the king of your story. And I hope he's the kind of king that you want to serve. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, I love just getting to read about who Jesus is in such a real way. And here's this king who most dismissed and never recognized for the true worth that Jesus that you had. And yet while I love to put other people down for missing you, I did the same thing and I continue to do the same thing. I miss you for the worth that you offer. And yet you are the king. You are the king that offers us your kingdom. And you do it by laying down your life. Lord, I just pray that as we celebrate this momentous time of your birth and of you coming to this earth to bring salvation to a world in great need, Lord, I pray that we would exit the throne of our hearts and that we would allow you to sit there because you are a king that deserves to sit on the throne of our hearts. And may our lives truly be devoted to living for your honor and for your glory. And may the king of this Christmas story be the king of my story as well. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, and for those of you who are looking on, may I just simply ask, if you've never made Jesus the king of your life, there couldn't be a more wonderful time than to do that right now. To realize that you will never win the battle against sin, but Jesus has won it for you. And you will face death, the punishment of death one day, but Jesus, he willingly took your place. And all that has to happen is for us to understand and surrender our hearts to who Jesus is as the Savior, as the King, as the one who loves us so much that he died for our sins and offers us his perfect righteousness. If you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus and made him king of your life, I would just encourage you, I would love for you to do that today, and just by calling out and just simply saying, God, I can't do this on my own. I know that I lack what I need. But I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He came to this earth to live a perfect life, to die on a cross for my sin, and I surrender my life to King Jesus right now. And make him the king of your life. And day after day, return to this truth that Jesus deserves to be your king. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for our time together in church today. I pray that you would give this church a wonderful Christmas time with family and friends or wherever they are. Lord, I pray that they would not miss the fact that your presence is with them, that you love to go with them as we celebrate the birth of our Savior. In your name we pray. Amen. Can I invite you to stand together with me?